Well, let's turn our attention to God's Word and ask you to not turn to the book of Leviticus, which is a surprise. We're actually going to take a break, and it sounds a little odd to do that, considering we're just two chapters away from finishing. As we were talking with the elders about what to not only preach after Leviticus, but perhaps in these few weeks we could focus on a particular topic, a subject that would be helpful to God's people. And that is going to be found in Titus chapter 2. And as we were talking about this, and our prayers is, should we open up the nominations for officers, both elder and deacon? And we do this every couple years, and as we prayerfully consider that, they decided that they would like to do that. So you'll find in your bulletin some descriptions on that. There's one little thing that was left out, but we'll make sure that's in there. But it is exciting to say, Lord, bring us leaders to move your church forward. And so why don't I just go to that real quick, if I can. Excuse me for a second. Let me run over. Go to your yellow sheet that you have. I just want to point something out before we get started. And so on the inside flap, so this is the front, right on the inside, it says officer nominations right in the middle. And we'll begin that October 17th. We're not opening it up this week or next week, but the following week, in order for you to prayerfully consider these three things. One, does the person you wish to nominate demonstrate the following? And then there's some descriptions there. And for you to consider those, think about them. And then secondly, do others in the congregation believe about this? These character traits and certain biblical knowledge, things like that. And then thirdly, which is not on the bulletin but will be there going forward, is talk to the elders about this person. See if they're recognizing these gifts that may be there. And so prayerfully, in the next couple weeks, consider as you think, Lord, who do you have to serve? And then we'll have an actual sheet, a form that will be in the bulletin that you can fill out, and we'll explain that process once it comes. So for the next couple weeks, this week we're going to look at Titus chapter 2, 1 through 8. Boone is going to preach next week, and then the following Sunday we will preach and teach on more of the officer qualifications and things that you could be looking for in potential leaders. But it's interesting that we are drawn to leaders. They rise to the top. They begin to lead, and we want to follow. We want to follow good leaders. And what's, I think, fascinating is that we're drawn to bad leaders. We love, and let me just give one category, celebrities. We love celebrities. We want to follow them. Those that are in the news or our favorite athletes or favorite pop star or whatever it might be, we're drawn to them. It would be no surprise to you that on August 31st, 1997, you probably know where you were. Now, let me tell you the event that surrounded that. That's when Princess Diana died. Now, do you remember? Perhaps some of you remember where you were. I do. I was on the news. I was near Cedar Point at a friend's house. You know, her death, her funeral, was watched by over 2 billion people. 2 billion people globally. When she was married, there was 750 million people that watched her wedding in 74 different countries. And if you went to any grocery store today, you might find a cover magazine featuring her at some point in her life or some new interesting fact. And I did actually see it was in the National Enquirer, so, you know, take for whatever that's worth. But sometimes there's Time magazine or other types of magazines that will feature her on the front. Why is she so fascinating? What causes our time and our energy to be spent learning about her and other celebrities like her? Again, there's just this draw towards studying them and even emulating them, trying to find ways to have our hair look like them. Go to the salon or go to the Great Clips or whatever it might be and say, cut my hair like this. We want to be like them. How many of you had posters of your child pop stars in your room? You might have guessed that I had a life-size poster of Michael Jordan. I had 8-foot ceilings, and I had one that was 6'6", and it was pretty tall, and I bowed to him every time I went into my room and say, oh, may I be like you one day. And then I began to learn about his moral character, and I was thankful I'm not. But in terms of his athletic, his drive certainly was motivating to me. But we go to the baseball fields as kids, and we want to hit one out of the park and pretend like we're at the bottom of the ninth. We hit home run, we want to hit them like Barry Bonds or Mickey Mantle, depending on your age. You want to do turnaround jumpers or last-second shots? My friend and I, Jonathan, would go in his driveway, and we would say, 3, 2, 1, and we would try to throw up the most ridiculous shot in order to make it. We wanted to be like Mike. We wanted to dance the moonwalk like Michael Jackson, right? Maybe that was just me. But when the Beatles came to town, people passed out because they couldn't believe they were in the same space as them. Child pop stars like New Kids on the Block or NSYNC or Taylor Swift have teens literally weeping at the sight of their physical entrance. What's interesting about this is we have virtually no chance of being like them. That's the good news. You have no chance of being like them. It's possible that something may come out of Clover Lake Wiley and become really, really famous. It's possible, but very unlikely. Very unlikely. Only 7% of football players go and play in college. So out of the whole nation, only 7% actually go to play college. And of those 7%, only 2% actually go pro. There's 1 million kids, and only 225 of them will get drafted to play basketball professionally. And that's not just the NBA. I'm talking worldwide. There's professional groups. Only 225 of them will play professionally out of 1 million. If you want to play professionally, you have to have the right DNA. There's certain family traits that have to all come together at a particular moment into your being. And if you have that, then you need to put about 10,000 hours of practice on that particular craft. 10,000 hours doesn't sound like much until you hear this. That's 24 straight hours for 416 days. No breaks. Over a year, 416 days, every hour, every minute of that day, 10,000 hours to craft that skill. What's the cost? Of course, time, but also money. Youth sports is a $17 billion industry. And travel costs have certainly grown that amount. Because everybody thinks that little Johnny might be the next LeBron James or Michael Jordan. That's essentially, or just some type of star. We want that. We want to be like Mike. Or we want to be like the latest celebrity. And yet we can't. We can't. We can't be like them. In fact, we're not supposed to be like them. But that is actually what we want. The more we draw ourselves and literally fund those things, we continue the beast or the feed the beast of the celebrity culture. And it happens even in Christian cultures, in Christian circles. We want to preach like John Piper. We want to engage the philosophers like Tim Keller. We want to have mega churches like John MacArthur or have revival meetings like Billy Graham. But in the scriptures, there is nothing that says this is how you're to be like those people. There's nothing of a celebrity culture in the scriptures. When it is talked about, like Paul, Cephas, Apollos, it's in a negative light. In 1 Corinthians, that was one of the challenges, is they wanted to Oh, I'm following Apollos because he's great. And they're like, no, I'm following Paul because he's great. And they had different personalities and people drew to them for various reasons. But when Paul actually lays out, and the scripture lays out, character traits or things that that you should want to emulate, it doesn't really revolve around the celebrity culture that we desire. One, it's unattainable. And then two, it's never really the goal. So when we're opening up officers, and this is not just a sermon about officers, this is about what we want to be as leaders. As Christians, you are ahead of the game in terms of the world. You've been put in an elite class. You are the elect. You are the chosen. You're the ones that God has picked, not for any celebrity status that you have. In fact, despite that, he brought you into this notorious, incredible, specialized group. And how does he want us then to live? He wants us to be like Christ. And so we're not necessarily looking for celebrities. Instead, we're looking for those who will lead as Christ has led, which is as a servant. Servant. So let's read the text, but let's pray, and then we'll dive in. And we're really only going to look at one verse, which is going to be interesting because we've been spending a lot of our times on one chapter at a time, but here we're going to really zero in on some things. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your truth that you give to your people. We thank you that, yes, you have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. It is certainly a small group. Paul tells us that we should never boast about that because it is not of us that you have brought us to you, but instead it's because of you and your love, and so we'll take it. So Lord, help us as you have given us salvation through Jesus Christ, that your Spirit now may work in us to be like Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. So we're going to read the first 8 verses, but we're going to focus particularly on verse 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slave to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. We heard earlier, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. This is God's word. So Titus 2, these 8 verses, is calling us, and yes, it is specific to older men in verse 2, but verse 3 says older women. So commentators say that there's like train tracks that are going here, so that things that are being described for older men are not necessarily not to be ascribed to older women, not at all. They're actually both character traits and things that they should be moving in that same direction. You can even see the same things that are required of older men are really required of older women. And what does older women even mean, or older men? It just means those that have spent a little bit of time on this earth, I suspect. But it's calling all of us as Christians to go down this path. How do we do that? Well, it's pretty explicit. There are 2 main categories, and Paul uses this even in his structuring of his letters. He lays out doctrine, and then he says, this is how you apply it. And you could see this right in verse 1. He says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And that's his premise, doctrine. You need to understand God's truth, his word, what has been revealed. And then secondly, we'll find the practical side of it as we go forward. But let's start with sound doctrine. The wonderful news about doctrine is that it's not new. There's nothing new underneath the sun. What has been revealed to us by God is very simple, very basic, and has been around for a very long time. So you don't have to invent the internet. We can thank Al Gore for that, but we don't have to do that in terms of theology. We can just go back to what Scripture has always said. You don't have to be inventive or innovative. All you have to do is be faithful. Just teach what God has already taught you or has revealed. So Charles Hodge, in the 1800s, was a professor and president of Princeton Theological Seminary. It was back when Princeton was really strong. It would pump out Presbyterian ministers. We have a lot of good, sound theological books, subjects, papers, all these things were coming out of Princeton. We were very, very thankful. It's really kind of a heyday of good theology. But this is what Charles Hodge, the president, says about them. Now, I would not recommend Princeton for a Presbyterian Theological Seminary degree, by the way, for those have gone by the wayside. But in the heyday of Charles Hodge in the 1800s, he says this: "I have had but one object in my professional career and as a writer, and that is to state and vindicate the doctrines of the Reformed faith. I've never advanced a new idea and never aimed to improve on the doctrines of our fathers. Having become satisfied that the system of doctrines taught in the symbols of the Reformed churches is taught in the Bible, I've endeavored to sustain it, and I'm willing to believe it even when I cannot understand all of it." And his more famous quote says this: "I am not afraid to say that a new idea never originated out of this seminary." Now, that would be just insane for someone to say that today. We're not interested in new stuff. We're not interested in being cutting edge. That's their promo. It wouldn't really fly that well. Because now it is, you have to uncover something new. Even PhD programs are set up to say, you have to uncover something new. You know what is found when you uncover something new? Heresy. That's usually what you find. But if you go back and study the really basic truth of the Scriptures, you'll find that there's a depth there that you did not know was there. And it's already been uncovered. So for a leader in the Lord's church, you don't have to be creative. You just need to teach sound doctrine, something that has been laid out before you in God's Word. And so you become a student of God's Word because, one, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and it's also full of perspicuity, a fancy word to say it's very clear. Very simple. If you read the Bible, you can come away with, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or non-Christian, you can come away with the same truth. This is really, really bad in terms of its description of man. Okay, that's what the secularists will say. They're like, gosh, it's just so brutal on us, and it brings up all these terrible things that they did. We're like, we agree. That's why you need a Savior. And they say, yeah, there's a pretty big, enormous impact on this man named Jesus in this Bible. That's essentially what the Bible talks about. Man is really, really bad. Jesus is really, really good. If you believe in him, glory awaits. Now, there's certainly a lot of things to be filled in, but that's the basic premise. And so for someone who to be a leader in Christ's church is to simply say that. Secondly, practice. Practice. How does one practice their sound doctrine? If you look at verse 7 and 8, here's kind of the integrity side, this kind of this practice of it. "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." There's an integrity that follows the Christian leader. And so as they study the Bible, study doctrine, then they want to put that into their lives. They want to display what the scriptures have said. And that sounds pretty impossible if you think about it, because God's standard is perfection. Be ye perfect. That sounds like we're back in the professional athlete world. Like, you just can't do it. That is actually not the case. You may say to yourself, I am warring against myself. I am a sinner. And it sounds like I have to live a life that is free from sin. What am I to do? How can anyone be a leader? If they know themselves more and more, they will find that they are more sinful than they ever thought they would. But in that recognition becomes an integrity display. You begin to realize that you need Christ. You begin to realize you need Him. And who wants to follow that? Christians do. Those that say, I am in need of a Savior. I want to emulate Him. Follow me. Don't follow me when I sin. Follow me when I do the godly stuff. And so there's an integrity side of being incredibly humble, to say, I am a sinner, that I need Christ. The difference you'll see, and we haven't gone through Titus, so I'm not expecting you to see this, but let me point it out to you. Verse 7 of chapter 1. Verse 7 of chapter 1. It says, for an overseer, he's talking about a leader, as God's steward, must be above reproach, kind of what we just talked about, must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, or drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. That's another very important characteristic. You're also going to see that in verse 11, the greedy for gain. Look at verse 11 in chapter 1. They must be silenced, and he's talking about false teachers, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain. A leader that wants to be a part of the Lord's church is not saying, this is going to be great because then I'll have the authority. I'll be able to lead and be able to... No, it's not for any gain at all. Because they're called to serve. What gain do you get by serving? You get godly gain. What gain do you get by worldly gain? Fool's gold. That is what we mostly run to, at least the world does. And so to be a follower of Christ is to be a humble servant. Now, let's briefly, we'll go through these character traits in verse 2. The first, older men are to be sober-minded. This is where our list begins in terms of integrity will be. See, one who remains low is unaffected by outside influence. That's what sober-minded means, that they are lowly. They understand that they need to be sober. They need to be focused. They need to understand that they are in need of God's direction. And so when we hear the word sober, we typically think of someone being intoxicated. And that could be a lot of different things. But for someone who is sober-minded, there is a desire not to be taken to a place where judgment is skewed. It's a desire to remain alert, sober, not having anything impact the way they see the world, the way God sees the world. That's what it means to be sober. It's like, I don't want anything to impact the judgment that I need to follow the Lord. You're diligent. There's too much at risk. You wouldn't hand a baby over to someone who is not sober. There's too much at risk. Another characteristic would be dignified and serious. This one I found particularly interesting as I studied it this week. And I'm excited to tell you that dignified or serious, some translations have serious, this isn't necessarily a personality type. Okay, someone who's dignified. We may think of someone like the English monarchy. Dignified. They, you know, serious, or someone who's always, you know, never laughs or anything because they're just serious. That's more of a personality thing, and that's not what it is saying. Godliness is not wrapped up into certain personalities. So we shouldn't demand the melancholy to smile more. or the introvert to be more extroverted. Instead, the character trait is that they know when to be introverted and know when to be extroverted. They understand the room. Consider the gravedigger. Okay, not a profession that we interact with much, but there's a need. There's a need, and people fulfill this job. We wouldn't expect the gravedigger to be crying every time he enters the graveyard. Maybe the first time, the sense of, wow, I'm digging a hole for the resting place of someone's life, and they will be here until kingdom come. Somewhat of a, maybe taken back by that. But as they do it week in and week out, you wouldn't expect them to weep and wail every time they went into the graveyard. However, given the gravity of his expectation or his occupation, it would trouble us if we saw him mocking the dead, or dancing around the graves, or being in an obnoxious posture while doing that. We'd say that is not the posture of your occupation. Now, if you're a clown, you would expect them to be doing those things, to be having fun, because that's the room. That's the room that they're to be in. And so when someone is to be dignified, they know when it's time to study the Bible, they're active and they're ready. When it's time to dress up for a skit at VBS and act silly, they'll do it. Why? Because he or she understands the room. They understand, they're sober, they're dignified, they understand what's going on and saying, this situation calls for me to act like this. This situation definitely does not call for me to act like that. The only way to do that is to make sure that you're sober and you're dignified and you're focused, you understand the room. He knows the difference between sitting in a nursery and sitting in a nursing home. The next character trait is, they're all kind of meshed together, you can see this, but it's self-controlled, self-controlled. Literally, if you reverse the words, it's the ability to control self. It's not hard to understand. But in a culture of pleasure, self-restraint is anemic. It's nowhere to be found. In fact, what you see on TV, what you see on the billboards, what you see all over the internet is you need to be your best self. Promote yourself. Put yourself in front. Because if you don't, no one else will. That's what we hear. Carl Truman has a book called The Rise and the Triumph of the Modern Self. And he traces it over the past 300, 400, 500 years and sees that we have gotten to a point today because self has taken such a front seat in everything. You'll hear people say, well, that's my truth. Someone who is leading in the church, they would say, I don't care what your truth is. And they would say it hopefully with humility and respect, but it would say, what is God's truth? What is God's truth? Because that is one who is self-controlled and understands that it's not about me. It's about others. It's about the Lord. Anyone finds himself a slave into something isn't free in anything. To be self-controlled means to be centered and focused, and as Paul describes, a slave to Christ. The next one, we have sound in faith. Now, you may think that those who know the most about the Bible must be leaders. That's not the case. Yes, we send our pastors to seminaries. We want them to study. We want them to continue to go through education. We want to constantly have them. Back in, I don't know, maybe a generation ago, my office would have been called my study. The place where the pastor studies, because that's his main job, is to study, to fill his brain, to work on his brain. And while there is a place for that, knowledge does not equate soundness in faith. So what does that mean? You don't necessarily have a theological degree, but you have theological OCD. Here's what I mean. Earlier today, the communion table was a little off. And I was walking down the aisle, it bothered me. Are you guys looking at it? Does it look fine? Is any of you OCD people, is it bothering you? Because it looks like the table is just a little bit up to the left this side, at least from my perspective. Is it bothering anybody? And you're probably not going to be able to concentrate the rest of the sermon, but theological OCD is that you don't necessarily know everything about the table. You don't know everything about the cloth. You don't know everything about the symmetry and all the measurements of the room, but you just know something's off. So for someone who is sound in faith, when they hear something like, just sounds a little off. See, they study the scriptures with this humility that they can spot error a mile away. They can say, yeah, that's just a little off over there. They have theological OCD. They don't have a PhD in it. They have the ability to look at something or hear something or read something and say, it's a little off. That's what soundness in faith means. The next one is in love. In love. Soundness in love. You can kind of hear the continuous sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness. Paul is obviously concerned about his flock. That's why he's writing this letter to Titus, to basically say, Titus, you need to build your flock up. You need to look for leaders. You need to train and develop these leaders. And that is something that Paul loves to do because he has concern. He loves them. So he writes this letter in order to communicate what he believes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of how you're to continue in the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Paul routinely warned about false teachers. Beware of them. Be very wary of them. They will say things that are off, and you need to be able to spot them. And when you do, expose them. Ephesians tells us that you're to spot a false teacher, and you're to expose him. That's a loving thing to do. A loving thing to do. Truth and love are connected. Someone who is loving towards someone else is going to be, as we read in Proverbs, that kisses from an enemy or kisses from a friend, wounds from a friend, wounds of a friend, that's what it is. So if you have a wound from a friend, that's a good thing. Well, how can that be a good thing? Because in love, they want to help you and they want to point out a place where you're not as strong. But kisses multiply, I think, enemies, it says. And so love makes you desire for things to get better or to wear someone else's pain. You see that there's a struggle, you see that they're not where they need to be, and it hurts you. And so you love to show them something that could be a category of parenting, marriage, singleness, sickness, heartache, death, whatever it might be, but the desire for love is to alleviate their pain. Or their struggle, whatever that might be. And then lastly, steadfastness. Steadfastness. What does steadfast mean? I think this is one of the more difficult traits to spot unless there's time involved. That's what steadfast is. It's something that happens over a long period of time. Perhaps that's why he says older men, older women, that there's been time to display the steadfastness. And another, I think it's in 1 Timothy 3, he says, don't lay hands on anyone quickly. Allow their steadfastness to be proven. So when the times get tough, he'll be there. There's a stick-to-itness in them. That's not a Greek word, that's an Aaron word. Stick to itness. But they are willing to stick it out. Because the good is going to come, and the bad is going to come, the easy is going to come, and the tough is going to come. And the steadfastness of a leader is that they will stay in the midst of difficulty. The ability to keep going. Long obedience in the same direction. I remember coming back from a youth trip, and I don't think any of you guys even remember this kid. It was one on one of our youth trips. We're driving home, and says, Aaron, what's the one piece of advice that you could tell me that will help me be successful in this life? And I said, do holy things for a very long time. Do holy things over and over and over again. I don't know much what has happened to this individual, but from what I knew of him, it was not the answer he was looking for. See, holiness in the same direction is what steadfastness is all about, is that you are willing to just keep doing the next holy thing. Even if it's hard, even if it's hard. Now, as we consider the table, all the things that I just talked about, we can see the Lord Jesus Christ displaying these all over the place, can't you? Sound in faith. At 12 years old, they said, he's sound in faith. He's got this incredible ability to understand the scripture. Was it that his cognitive ability was such? No, it was his ability to ask questions. Well, what about this? It was his ability to answer and say, think about this perspective. Or he just knew what question to ask was more direct to the issue than perhaps the Pharisees. We don't have a sermon to go through all of the teachings of Christ. It would take forever. But as you consider the table and consider the things that we just looked at, just in verse 2 alone, they're all character traits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. I mean, think of the temptation in the desert. Self-controlled. You can have everything. He says, no. I'm here to do my Father's will. I'm controlling myself. Sound in faith, in love, died on the cross because he loved us. Not didn't come down. They said that was true power. That was true love. Save us. You say you can save yourself. There's that modern self idea, is that if you were truly the Son of God, you would save yourself. And he says, I'm truly the Son of God, so I'm going to stay here. And then in steadfastness, just marched on towards the cross each and every day. Even at the wedding at Cana, he said, Mom, why do you trouble me with these things? My day has not yet come. Because his mind was on the prize, which was the cross, which is our prize. And that's what's before you right now. Let's pray and partake. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love that you have given us. Pray, Lord, that you would continue to sanctify us, to be more and more like Christ, and may your word do that. May even as we celebrate the table, that you will impart wonderful grace to us. We would look to Jesus, and we ask it in his name.